text, right? And we engage with the biblical text here at Legacy. So let's read through the whole passage so y'all can share my pain. And then I will share with y'all what I do feel confident that this text is teaching. So that's what we're going to do this morning. So let's go 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. Paul writes, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." And just so you know, in the original language, that verse is dripping with sarcasm. Paul's a very sarcastic dude, apparently. Verse 3, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman for man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels." What? "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God." Great. "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Okay. So I got one thing. One point. One thing that I feel very sure God's Spirit is communicating in this text. And that one thing is headship. Now, if you're not familiar with that word, that's okay. I think it's easier to describe headship than to define it. So that's what I want to try to do with this passage. So in verse 3, Paul said that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So this is where the idea of headship comes from. That in the foundational relationships of both the natural and the supernatural world, there is one party that defers to the other. Okay? Now let's clear up something before we go any further. Paul lists three separate relational examples of headship, right? He's connecting each relationship dynamic with the others through the word head, and that's important. Because by doing that, Paul is saying that the principles of headship within these three relationships are the same. So whatever we want to claim about how wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, that same relationship principle has to apply to man's relationship to Jesus and Jesus' relationship to his Father. It's either true about all three or it's not true about any of them. The grammar does not allow for any other interpretation. That much I'm sure of. And that makes total sense if we look at the storyline of the Bible. Because what has God always asked of us humans? Voluntary submission. Voluntary submission based on informed loyalty. God asks us to believe that He is who He says He is. And if we choose to believe that, He expects us to stay loyal to Him. Now, what happens a lot when we start talking about things like headship and submission is some folks like to assume certain things. Like if a husband is his wife's head, that somehow that makes him superior to her. Or that she's inferior to him in some way. Well, remember what I just said. Any relationship principle that applies to one of Paul's examples in verse 3 has to apply to all of them. If my wife is inferior to me, then Jesus has to be inferior to the Father. And if that's what I'm saying, then I make God's word a liar. Because Jesus said in John 10, I and the Father are one. He said in John 8, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Which was Jesus' unapologetic way of declaring himself to be equal with the God of the universe who spoke with Moses through the burning bush. But you know what else Jesus said in John 8? He said, I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So Jesus himself shows us and explains to us how you can be under the headship of someone without being inferior to that someone. Does that make sense? Because if it doesn't, I need not go any further. That has to make sense. Okay, that is the nuance of headship, y'all. And I think it's real important for us to understand that because those principles inform the next thing that Paul talks about, which are the head coverings themselves. And so just like the meat that was served in the pagan temples, I know y'all got enough of that. The head coverings were a part of this ancient culture that's just lost on us modern folks, and that's okay. And I learned this past week that a lot of people like to associate the head covering for women back then with modesty and more conservative attire, more conservative appearance for women today. And I think that's absolutely fair. I think that's in there. But I also think there's a much deeper meaning in what Paul is teaching than just modesty. In fact, I think if we just stop at the modesty application, I think that's kind of dangerous. Dangerous because if we look at the head covering as just a way for women to avoid impropriety, then we're sort of playing into that patriarchal idea that women need to dress a certain way just so they don't tempt the men around them. So they don't make them have lustful thoughts. And I think we have to move beyond that. Because what that does unintentionally is blame women for guys being stupid. And I'm not just saying that because I have daughters, okay? I say that because that's what Jesus teaches me, y'all. In Matthew 5, which is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about lust. He doesn't say a lot, but what he says is incredibly profound. And what Jesus says is so contrary to the mainstream teaching of his day. I want to read what he says. This is Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So Jesus uses some pretty wild metaphors to communicate how serious this issue is, right? He doesn't want you to gouge out your eye. He doesn't want you to cut off your hand. But Jesus is associating lustful intent with committing adultery. And adultery breaks Holy Commandment number 6, right? So if you're a dude and you have problems staring at women and fantasizing about what you want to do with those women, Jesus doesn't say the solution to your problem is to tell those women to put on a head covering. Okay? That makes sense? Okay. He says, gouge out your eye. Cut off your hand. In other words, this is your problem, not hers. This is your problem, not hers. Jesus will deal with her if there's an issue to be dealt with. We need to deal with our own insecurities and our own sin. Her wearing neck-to-toe denim dresses is not going to fix what's broken inside of me. Does that make sense? Okay. But if you lean toward the idea that because she's a woman, she's somehow inferior to you, then your lust becomes her problem, not yours. And keeping you from lusting is now all of a sudden her responsibility, not yours. This is why headship is so important. This is why it's so important. Because it places the burden of responsibility onto the head, which is where it belongs. If a man is to be the head of his wife, he has to carry the weight of responsibility for her, not project his responsibility onto her. But in order for him to do that, she has to voluntarily place herself under his headship. It takes both husband and wife working together, ruling together like Adam and Eve did. And doing this creates an environment for both of them to flourish, not just the head. And when the church is gathered, this voluntary submission is made obvious by the wearing of the head covering. Or the not wearing of the head covering, depending on the role of headship. And it's just not recognized by the other men and women in attendance. It's recognized by the angels. Y'all ready to get weird? Let's get weird. Because I know what Paul drops there at the end of verse 10 might seem like an out-of-place head scratcher. It did to me when I first read it. But y'all, it is loaded with ancient tradition. This is what could be the biggest curse of our modern scientific minds. The fact that we don't understand the world the way the biblical writers did. Which is a natural world that is influenced and observed by a supernatural world. Back in chapter 4 of this letter, Paul wrote how he and his fellow disciples had been made spectacles to both the human and the divine. In Ephesians 3, he talks about God using the church to display his wisdom to those spiritual beings in the heavenly places. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1 explains how angels just love to look down and observe the work of the gospel being done through these strange human creatures. Paul understood very well that when the saints gather, heaven is watching. Because the angels are astounded at what God is able to do through us miserable little creatures. And so they watch and they observe roles and order, and the head coverings help them distinguish things like headship and authority and how he is responsible for her and how together they're both responsible for their young children who don't wear any head coverings because their youth secures their innocence. And all this is just so compelling to them. But there's also another reason, a much darker reason. This is where it gets really weird. There's this wild story in Genesis 6 about these divine beings who the New Testament just refers to as angels, who look down on who the writer calls the daughters of men. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 6. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. The sons of God are divine beings. What the New Testament writers would refer to as angels. That phrase, sons of God, appears a lot in the older books of the Old Testament. It's all throughout the book of Job. It describes spiritual beings created by Yahweh, who of course is the supreme spiritual being. He alone is the God of all creation. The Bible is very clear about that. And Genesis 6 tells us this tells this story of increased violence and corruption on the earth that led to the great flood and the story of Noah. Well, the catalyst for this rapid increase in depravity and wickedness, according to Jewish tradition, are these unnatural relationships between humans and angels. Relationships that produced a hybrid offspring known as the Nephilim. We first read about them in verse 4 of chapter 6. And these rebelling angels, who Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3, they taught humans things that weren't for them to know. And they provoked them to rebel against Yahweh and to attack each other. And in response to this betrayal, the writer of Genesis tells us in verse 5 of chapter 6 that Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Y'all, this was a very sad day in the human story. A day that leads to the events of chapter 7, where God destroys all life on earth with a great flood. It was a day brought about because certain women made in the image of God weren't protected. They weren't being looked after. They weren't being cared for. They had no covering. Headship became that covering. Because when the angels look down, like Paul says they do in verse 10, they recognize the women's head coverings as symbols of their protection. They're protected by their head who is standing next to them. Now, does that mean that a man is capable of protecting his wife from a divine being? No. But his head is able to do that. Because his head is Jesus. And as she comes under the protection and safety of her head, she comes under the safety and protection of his head. And because they are both equal image bearers, her covering ultimately is her God. Headship is the tradition that makes her protection a reality. And Paul goes on in the passage to appeal to our nature, to appeal to our human experience, and to make one last appeal to our common sense to help us understand that this order of authority and submission with mutual respect and responsibility has always been God's ideal for human marriage. And these same principles of headship that apply to human marriage also apply to our relationship with Jesus and to Jesus' relationship with His Father. I hope that all makes sense. And y'all, I'm sorry I couldn't unpack more of this passage. It talks about long hair versus short hair. Guys like me with no hair. It talks about honor, dishonor. And y'all, opinions are just all over the place about what all that means. And so for us as a gathered church, where the angels are watching, I don't know if there'd be any real benefit to going over a bunch of might mean this or could mean that. You know, I just, not here. Not this. No. That stuff's for secondary study, where we can all huddle up and ask questions and have dialogue and just annoy the fool out of each other. You know, that's what that's for. But this is worship. This is sacred space. This is what the angels look down on. And in these types of gatherings, I just think we need truth that we can get our hands on. Does that make sense? I don't want to waste our time with a bunch of theories that nobody really knows if they're right or they're wrong. So that's why I went the way I went, because I really feel that headship is Paul's primary focus in verses 2 through 16. That I can give you. That other stuff, I mean, we'd need a month of Sundays to go through all those theories But when we got done, I'm not sure if we'd be any better off than when we started. So I just want to encourage all of us to take this, you know, what we've learned about headship, and to consider it and to try to install it in our lives, to install it in our marriages. And next week, we're going to do a deep dive into the Lord's Supper. I feel a lot better about that one. That won't be nearly as stressful. Let me pray for us, and then we'll sing one last song. Father, thank you for difficult passages. Thank you for the gift that it really is to wrestle with the text. It makes us better students of your word. And so, God, I just thank you for what you've showed us this week, for this idea of headship and just how important it is and how deep the reasons for it run. God, I pray that we will all consider this, you know, those of us who are married, those of us who aren't, because the same principles apply to our relationship with you. It's real easy, Lord, for us to come in here, listen to a message, walk out of here, and not thinking about it again. And Lord, I want to start praying against that. Because, Lord, we need to hear from you, and if we do hear from you, for us to ignore that and not consider that is just wrong. So, Lord, I thank you that you have met with us today. That's why we come here. Yeah, we love seeing each other and hugging on each other and picking on each other, God, but we are gathered to celebrate Jesus and to make much of him. And I hope we've done that today. And I pray that in our time of singing and opening your word and praying together, Lord, that we've been pulled closer to you. So as we sing this last song, Lord, if there's anything that we need to talk to you about, I pray we'll do that. If there's anything that we need to talk to one another about, I pray we'll do that. Lord, whatever you want done in these next few minutes, I pray that that will be done. Lord, you are good, you are mighty, you are faithful. Help us to follow you, obey you, learn from you, and tell others about you. And we all pray in your beautiful name. Amen.